Welcome back to God's House as we continue our series entitled The Heart of Jesus. And welcome to those who are online as we go back to the book of Luke. As we started just a couple of weeks ago, we started studying the book of Luke, really looking at one particular idea. As we look through the Gospel of Luke, something just leaps off the page at us. And Luke's account of his Gospel, his historical account of the Gospel, he really shares with us through all of the stories of Jesus and the parables of Jesus and the encounters of Jesus, he really reveals for us the true heart of Jesus. What was Jesus' heart? And we see in the book of Luke, it says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It also tells us that Jesus made it very clear that he came not to those who deem themselves to be healthy, but those who are sick. And so as we look through the Gospel of Luke, we will see over and over again that there is a heart of Jesus. And as we see, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we see the heart of Jesus, we should also understand that should also be our heart for others as well. Now, as we started it a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 4, and we saw Jesus' encounter as he first called his disciples. When he encountered his disciples and he called his disciples, he gave these words. He delivered this message. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't say you will fish for a certain kind of people. You won't fish for the pretty fish and not the ugly fish. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." The idea was put your net in the water. And if we are going to follow Christ, if we're truly going to be followers of Christ and disciples of Christ, we have to have our nets in the water. What are the nets? It's the gospel witness. It's our good works. It's our deeds. It's those things we do to those that we come in contact with. Then last week, we look at Luke chapter 8. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, not only are his followers, us, to be like fishers of men, those who have their nets in the water, but we should also be like farmers who are constantly sowing our seed. And what was the seed we looked at last week? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you and I should always be casting our seed. Now, just like the fisherman just simply puts his net in the water and whatever they catch, they catch, so it was with the farmer. Remember, the farmer was to go along casting all of the seed. Some of the seed fell on the road. Some of it fell in the rocky soil. Some of it fell in the thorny soil. Still others of the seed fell in good soil. Now, we are not to be judgers of soil. We don't say, "I'm going to sow the gospel with this person because they look like me and talk like me and act like me and they look like they're good soil." Our job, our call, is to simply sow seed everywhere we go, and with everyone with whom we come into contact with. And so today we're going to see Jesus add a little bit more to the story when he defines his heartbeat for us. And here it is. The heart of Jesus is a heart for our neighbor. The heart of Jesus is the heart for our neighbor. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10 today, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. My guess would be, if you were to survey all the stories of Jesus, this may well be the most noted and the most quoted, or sometimes the most misquoted story that Jesus told. Probably the only one that compares or comes close would be the prodigal son. You know, everybody has kids or whatever. Probably between the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan, this would be the story that most people will tell. If you say, "Tell us a story that Jesus said," most people do one of those two. But when we come to the idea of the Good Samaritan, Jesus has a deep meaning, and the meaning is clear for his followers, us, that if we're going to reflect, if we're going to have the heart of Jesus, we are going to care for, love, and minister to our neighbors. Back in the days when the West was being expanded and being developed here in this country, the mode of transportation of that day, the proper transportation of that day, was the stagecoach. And it's interesting, if you go back, as companies begin to develop and they begin to buy up stagecoaches and build stagecoaches, they developed runs and they developed traffic patterns. And really, you could go and you could get on a stagecoach and go from somewhere in the east to as far west as they possibly ran. They ran on time schedules, and you had to buy a ticket. Now, I will tell you, if you go back and you research the stagecoach, they had three different levels of tickets, just like today. They had first-class tickets, second-class tickets, and third-class tickets. How many of you, every time you fly first class? Yeah, neither. A couple of years ago, Jean and I, she's over here, about 15 years ago or so, we've flown in all of our marriage, in all of our travel, in all of our life, we've flown in first class one time. We flown in first class one time. We were blessed. We had a member of our church who invited me to come perform the wedding ceremony of their son, a great family, wonderful family, still in our church. And they said, but here's the deal. It's not in town. You've got to fly somewhere else, perform the wedding, stay a couple of days, and then come back. And we know you're busy and you got scheduled, but we'll pay for the flight. We want you to do it. We want you to be there. And I was like, well, okay. And they said, but we want Gina to go with you. So we both said, great. So we got our tickets. We walked on. We get on this plane. And instead of me doing what I normally do, which is say, how far back am I? Normally, can I just be honest when I fly? I don't like anybody in first class. Because the whole time I'm walking through first class, there's sin in my heart, right? It's covetousness, right? Have you ever done that? You walk through, they got the big lounge chair seats, and they're already getting a little napkin where it smells like lemon. They're washing their hands up, and you know, the lady's already taking their order, probably pre-ordered. Yeah, shrimp cocktail will be right out. You know, and so, but this time, this one time, Gene and I, we're like, my soul, we're in the seats. I mean, we sit down and we're lounging around and we're looking around. A lady comes and says, hey, what do you want for, you know, your hors d'oeuvre to begin with? What would you like to drink? And, you know, I think we both ordered the shrimp cocktail or something like that. And we were high-lifing. And those bums that were walking past us headed to the back, we just enjoy that back there. And we're flying, and you know, they come out and they put a little blanket on you and you get to lay back in your lazy boy. And they gave us our own special brand new headphones so we could watch the movie. And we're watching the movie, and at a certain point Gina leans over to me and she says, we should fly first class more often. And I thought, that's a great idea. We've been married well over 25 years. That is the only time we've ever flown first class. But in the stagecoach days, in the Wild West days, you could buy one of three tickets. You could buy a first-class ticket. A first-class ticket, now unlike today where they had different, a first-class ticket guaranteed you this. You had a seat on the stagecoach. And if anything went wrong, if it ever got bogged down in the mud or anything happened or a wheel, and from time to time they'd have a wheel or a shaft that would break or something happened with the reins on the horses that needed to be fixed, if you had the first class ticket, you never had to get out of your seat. You stayed in your seat. If you bought a second class ticket, you got a seat on the stagecoach. You knew that you were on the stagecoach. You got the seat. But if something went wrong, if for some reason it was a rainy day or you went through a muddy creek or something happened, you had to get out. Now, you didn't have to help fix the problem, but you had to get out to lighten the load. All right? And so you would get out and you would watch and they would, the other people, they would push and they would get the stagecoach going again or they would lift it up and they would fix the wheel. You couldn't be dead weight, but you didn't have to help. Now, if you had a third class ticket on the stagecoach in those days, you may or may not have gotten a seat. If there was room inside, you got to sit there. But if you've seen pictures in the old days of people riding stagecoaches, and if you've ever seen them, there are three or four people that are just riding up on top. They're out in the inclement weather, and those are the third-class people. They bought the cheapest ticket, but it was the cheapest mode of transportation for them to get from one place to another. But here's the deal about the third-class people. If something happened, if they got stuck in the mud, not only did you get off, you had to take the luggage off, you had to go behind, you had to push. In other words, if something went wrong, you were the labor force. If the stagecoach broke a wheel or lost a wheel, you had to lift it up, you had to put it on. If something happened to the horses, if anything happened, you not only had to get out, you had to work. I'll submit to you, and this is what we're going to see in the story of the Good Samaritan, that in Israel's day, those who were in the faith or those who were of the nation of Israel, they had those that were clearly in first class, second class, and third class. And the story we're going to see today in the Good Samaritan, we're going to see all three of them. And it's probably going to be easy for us to look back at this story and say, man, that person did nothing. That person did nothing. Man, that person stepped up and did something. The third class person did all the work. But I'll submit to you, the story's more relevant to us today than we oftentimes care to admit. I think a lot of times in the modern church today, in our church today as followers of Christ, there are some people that think, I've got the first class seat. Man, I roll into church and I sit down in church. I got my ticket. I'm saved. And I just get to ride. And if something goes wrong, then somebody needs to get out and fix it so I can stay and continue on my journey. There are other people that I believe that are in churches and they have the second class. Man, if something goes wrong, they're not going to stay on and be dead weight. They'll get off until the problem's fixed, then they'll get back on. But there are other people that know that, man, if something goes wrong and something needs to be pushed, they're willing to give up their seat. If there's a seat available, they'll sit in it. If not, they'll stand. And I'll submit to you, if we are truly going to, as believers, we look through the Gospel of Luke, if we are going to have the heart of Jesus, we're going to have to understand to truly follow Christ, we all have third-class tickets. If there's a seat for us, we'll sit. If not, we'll happily stand. If someone needs their luggage carried or moved, we happily grab it and carry it. If the church needs to be pushed, served, ministered to so the gospel can go out, we do it. The heart of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 is that we would be people that see ourselves as third-class people doing the heavy lifting, sitting if there's a seat available. But other than that, we are going to love and we are going to care for our neighbor. Let's look at Luke chapter 10 and let's begin to read. And let's see what Jesus says. As we pick it up in Luke chapter 10, you heard Keith reference a little bit of this passage a few minutes ago. But let's read the whole account and see what it says. It says in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, let's just stop right there. The expert of the law, your translation may well say lawyer. A lawyer stood up to test him. Don't think of a lawyer in the legal system. For them, it would have been the religious system. This guy that was an expert in the law, probably some translations of yours might say scribe. This is a person that has studied the law. And the law they were talking about would have been the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible that is filled with many do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts. He probably could have quoted them all for you. He could have told you this. And oftentimes in that day, sometimes this happens in our day, in that day for the expert of the law, they had reduced all of the Pentateuch, all of God's Word, to a list of do's and don'ts. You remember if you go back to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the Promised Land, God pauses them and issues a bunch of blessings and curses. And God says to the children of Israel, if you do this, you will receive blessings. If you do that, you will not receive blessings. God said, if you do this, you will have life. If you do this, you will have death. And so what happened is these experts in the law had really subverted the meaning of the gospel as it began there in the Pentateuch, and really they had elevated the idea of do's and don'ts. In other words, if you did right, you would be blessed. If you did wrong, you would be cursed. If you did a good thing, then God would promise you life and provide you life. If you did something wrong, don't be shocked if you die. If you did lived your life well, then you would never have anything that went wrong in your life. If you lived your life poorly, it would come. Bad would come your way. And that's what we see. And so he stood up. Now, it's interesting it says he stood up because you may not understand the context or see what's going on here. But in those days, when a rabbi, and Jesus was teaching, and so there's a crowd there, and Jesus was teaching, Jesus would have been seated down in front of the congregation, in front of the people, and all eyes would have been on him. And he would have been given center stage. He would have been talking. And one time, this is exactly what he was doing. He was teaching the people. Now, just like in school, If a student has a question, what do? They raise a hand, right? All right, that wasn't the way it was. They didn't Arnold Horseshack it in those days. They didn't give it. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. But Dennis, you're right there. Dennis, stand up. Dennis, stand up. Dennis didn't know this was coming. So it's not that painful, Dennis. All right, everybody know Dennis. He's like America's pastor. Amen. Give him a hand. So he looks stately. He looks kind of lawyerly, doesn't he? He looks like a scribe is what he does. And Dennis said, the only thing you have to do is here in a few seconds, I need you to quote the Pentateuch for me, if you would, in the Hebrew. So if I'm teaching, if I'm a teacher of law, and all of a sudden he, you listen, that's called cheating. If I'm teaching, all right, and the congregation is seated, if someone had a question, they wouldn't high or raise their hand or interrupt. They would just stand. And so this would not have been that common at all. As a matter of fact, there were times when a rabbi was speaking, and there might be someone that would stand up over here and somebody that would stand up over here. But I will tell you, here's what happened. Anytime an expert in the law stood up, everybody else sat down. Why? Because they knew that probably his best question. Do you have a question? Yeah, you can go ahead and be seated. Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry, I forgot about that. But what would happen is we, as the mutts, right, would have realized, I don't know what he's about to ask, but it's going to be a good one, right? It's going to be a good one. So when he stood up with the purpose of testing Jesus. And so let's see what his question was. He said, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you've got your pen out, and hopefully you do, and also your sermon, circle that word "do" and "inherit." It's kind of interesting. I want to call your attention to this and watch. Here in a few minutes, we're going to see that Jesus turns this back on him. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, let me ask you a question. What can we do to inherit anything, right? What do you do to inherit something? You get born into the right family. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, how much did you have to do to get born into the family you were born into? Nothing, right? I don't know about you. I had very little to do with the family I was born in. I didn't work real hard. I didn't navigate my chances. I didn't determine where I wanted to. I mean, what did I do? I didn't do anything. So it's almost as if he's asking a silly question to begin with. What must I do to inherit? You don't do anything to inherit. You just get born in the right family. He says, "What must I do, works, to inherit eternal life?" Well, let's see how Jesus responds. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "What is written in the law?" Remember, he's a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He knows what's written in the law. He said, Jesus replies, "How do you read it?" He answered, verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You want to write this down out next to him. The good news is, remember, he knew the law, right? He knows the law frontwards and backwards. He answers with two scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. You might want to go read that this afternoon. Then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You see that in Leviticus chapter 19. So he stands up. He asks Jesus a question. Jesus says, what does the law say? He was an expert in the law. He immediately says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19. Puts them together, merges them together, and Jesus responds. Notice what Jesus said. He says, you have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do, circle it, there it is again. He says, do this and you will live. Now, it sounds in the English pretty innocuous. But you gotta understand that this expert in the law who stood up thought he was perfect. And so he says, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, I don't know. How does the law read? You quote it. He stands up. He quotes for him Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus looked at him and says, you've said well. Go and do it. Now, it doesn't sound like much, But the reality of it was, he had just struck him right between the eyes. He said, all right, I got an idea. Go love God with all your heart, mind, and soul all the time, and love your neighbor as yourself all the time. And Jesus basically telling him, hey, listen, if you're perfect in loving God all the time, 24 hours a day, and loving your neighbor, you don't need grace. I don't know about you, but I certainly know about me. There have been seasons in my life where I'm reading God's word, or I'm in worship, or I'm singing a song, and there is no doubt in that moment that I love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. Do you know what I'm talking about? In the moment. There have been times where I have been journeying through life circumstances, and all of a sudden I approach a neighbor who is struggling. And I stop down, dude, and I am so Jesus in the moment. But see, the problem is, there are a lot of other moments, aren't there? There are a lot of moments you could probably track me down during the day or during the week or during a month, and you can find there are a lot of moments I don't love God very much. I don't love Him with my heart. I don't love Him with my mind. I don't love Him with my soul. I don't love Him with my strength. There are moments you can find throughout my week and throughout my month where I love my neighbor as myself, but there are other times that you can find me just walking by and giving them the cold shoulder. What Jesus said is, yeah, if you truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, all the time, and you love your neighbor as yourself all the time, you don't need grace because you're perfect. And so notice, Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, you say, Pastor, how can I tell from the English here? You get the opportunity to read in the original language, and it's clear that he stung him between the eyes. How would I know it? How would I know that Jesus really put him in his place and the lawyer sat back down? Look at how the lawyer responds. But he wanted to justify himself. Immediately, he went, whoa, 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 whoa. Because everybody was probably at that point, they had thought, everybody around there had thought about, boy, he snubbed me. He was a jerk to me. He was a jerk to this person. He was a jerk to that person. He doesn't love everybody as his neighbor. And immediately, so the lawyer steps back and wanting to justify himself in front of everybody and in his own heart. I know I don't love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. He goes, I know I don't love my neighbor as myself. So what does he do? He wants to narrow the definition. He says, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, really, who's my neighbor, right? He says, surely you don't expect me to care for and love anyone. And by the way, if you go look in Leviticus, when we come up to the priest and a Levite here in a few minutes, they are mandated. If a neighbor is in need, by law, they're commanded to help out. And so let me give you a couple of thoughts as we just think about where we are. The first thing Jesus responded is this. The heart of Jesus is this. Jesus said you can never separate your love for God from your love for your neighbor. You can never separate your love for God from your love for your neighbor. In other words, if you love God and you don't care for your neighbor, chances are you don't love God very much. Does that make sense? That seems harsh. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He's saying you can have all of the laws and all the do's and don'ts memorized in the law, in your mind, but if they never flesh themselves out in what you do, you don't love God. And for us, if we're going to have the heart of Jesus, man, we come and we worship and we study His Word and we soak up His Word. And when we soak up His Word, we see that, man, we'd have to develop a deeper, more committed love for God. But then we also have to love our neighbor as well. Here's the next thought. The expert of the law wanted to narrow the definition of neighbor in order to justify his inaction. I submit to you, a lot of times we do that in the church today. We narrow our definition of neighbor to not really, well, you know, they're not like me. They're not like us. Well, really, they kind of got there because of their own fault. They made their own decision. They made their own bed. Now they got a life. We can do all of that and we can see it. What excuse do you use? What excuses do I use? What excuse do we use for inaction in our faith, for not doing anything with our faith? Are we busy? Are we doing this? Are we doing that? So Jesus responds. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers his question. Let's start reading. Pick it up beginning with verse 30. It says, in reply to this, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and they beat him, and he went away, leaving him half dead. Now, let me just stop you right there. If you don't know anything about the geography of the Bible places, it's about 17 miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And by the way, it is down. There is about a 3,300-foot elevation drop from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So literally, this guy who was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was going down the hill. Now, we don't know why he was going, but he was making the journey, probably made the journey from time to time. It was not that uncommon in those days for someone to make that journey from Jerusalem to Jericho back to Jerusalem again. But he's on the journey. Tell you about the roads. It's kind of a desert, rocky road. There were kind of cliffs there. It was a great place for robbers to hide out, to look for an opportunity to attack someone, to rob them and take everything from them. It says they attacked him, and that Greek word there means literally they beat him half to death, all right? And they took whatever money he has, whatever goods he has, and you go, well, Pastor, it also says they stripped him of his clothes. Well, we don't know who the robbers were, but in those days, you had peasants all around, if you want to put it that way. You had Phoenicians out toward the coast. You had other peasants who spoke Aramaic up in the north and around. So there were all kinds of people. And let me tell you, if you were in the lower class in that day, if you're in the slave class, you're in the working class of that day, a significant portion of your income would have been used to buy a cloak and sandals and clothes. So that's why it would not be that shocking in those days if someone was robbed. What do we think? Very rarely in our day, and you don't have to look at the news media, probably we'll have to look at it tonight, and somebody gets robbed every day, right? Very rarely in our day do we hear someone, they said, give me your wallet, your phone, and your clothes, right? That's why it doesn't make sense to us. But in those days, if you were going to rob somebody, you were going to take everything that wasn't attached to their body. And then they beat this guy half to death. And so this guy is making this journey. He falls among robbers. He has everything he has. If he had money, it was gone. If he had any merchandise, it was gone. If he had clothes, it was gone. Whatever health he had was absolutely gone. Now let's pick it up and continue to read. Then some people began to make the journey. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Then look at the next verse. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now let me just stop you right there. The priest in those days would have been considered the upper class. They would have been the first class people. They would have been the nobility of the day. All right, let me tell you what this priest was probably doing. If he was traveling from Jerusalem, where the sanctuary was, where the temple was, down to Jericho, that same path, that probably means the priest had just been serving his two-week term of working there in the temple. He would have been performing sacrifices, overseeing all that was taking place there in the temple. So he had been away from his family for 2 weeks. And that's the way the priest in those days did. They were in a rotation. They were on an on-call system. And when it was your turn to go up to Jerusalem to work, you would stay there for 2 weeks. And so probably he's been there for 2 weeks. He's making the journey down. And on his way, he sees this guy. He sees this guy laying down. Now, let me tell you what. He doesn't know this guy. He doesn't know who he is. But here's what he also knows. The guy's clearly been beat up. He seems to be unconscious. He's unresponsive. He's bloodied. And he's got a choice to make. If I go over there and render aid, and it turns out this guy is dead, I am immediately unclean. And what he would have to do is he'd have to turn around and he'd have to go back to Jerusalem for a ceremonial cleansing and probably spend another 7 to 10 days there. And he might have been on his way home to have dinner with his wife. In those days, he didn't have a cell phone to call and say, honey, I'm going to be late for dinner. It's just another 7 days, 10 days, he's out. So he had good reason. But it says he passed by on the other side of the road. He looked at the individual. That word in the Greek means pass by. That means it's the Greek word anti. In other words, he resisted even being close to the guy. A lot of us do the same thing. When we encounter someone, sometimes we encounter these people in church. They've got some sin in their life or gone some difficulty in their life or they're struggling with this or they've been divorced or they have that. Man, we have a tendency to push away, right? Some of the most beautiful ministries we have in our church, I believe, reflect so much the heart of Jesus. Ministries like Divorce Care and Grief Share, Celebrate Recovery, helping people get over their heart, their hurts and their habits and their hang-ups and their addictions. Broken people. And if in your heart, when you walk by one of those classes, if you just kind of want to distance yourself or someone is broken and bad, even if it's their own fault, if your heartbeat is that of the priest because you don't want to be unclean, I will tell you, you don't have the heart of Jesus. If that's the way I sense as a pastor, I don't have the heart of Jesus. Because it's real clear that Jesus said it doesn't matter that he's been up there serving in the temple for 2 weeks. Jesus said, that's not my heart. And he could have gone on down. Then the Levite does the same thing. If you want to know the best analogy I can give you for the difference between a priest and a Levite, a Levite was part of the tribe of Levi. The priest, they would have been like the pastor, the senior pastor in a church, put it this way. A Levite would be like the associate pastors, the other ministers. They do all the work. They do all the hard. You know, the priest was the top dog in the church, if you want to put it that day. The Levite was the worker bee. All right? They could both be unclean. They both couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't separate it. There were some differences, like a priest. If he ever had a sore on his body or an open sore, some sort of blemish, or he'd gotten hurt by the horse, if he wasn't just perfect, he wouldn't get the opportunity to serve his 2 weeks in the sanctuary. The priest had to stay so pure and so clean that he couldn't marry a widowed lady, a lady whose husband had died, nor could he marry a divorced lady. A Levite, the tribe of Levi, he could. He could marry a divorced lady. He could marry a widowed lady. He could do those things because the standard wasn't quite as high for the Levite. But both of them, if they touched the body, they were rendered useless for a season of uncleanness. They're in service to the community in the sanctuary. And so he journeys to the other side. Now let's continue to read on and notice what happens. It says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled along the road, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Let me tell you what. When Jesus, there with that expert in the law seated right there, he goes, a priest went by and a Levi went by. Everybody in the congregation, including him, thought the priest, the Levite. And when Jesus mentioned the Samaritan, immediately everybody just began to say, ugh. If you don't know anything about the history of the Samaritans, for the Jews, they were a messed up bunch. If you know the history of Israel, what had happened when the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and they were journeyed into the Promised Land after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was constantly going astray. They were worshiping other gods. And what happened is God kept warning them through the prophets, said, if you don't follow me, I'm going to take my hand of protection. If you don't follow me, I'm going to take my hand of protection off of you. That's exactly what happened. God finally got done. He washed his hands with them. 721. B.C., prior to Christ coming, 720 years before, the Assyrians came in. They overthrew the northern kingdoms. In overthrowing the northern kingdoms, they took all of the nobility of the north, all of the upper echelon, all the first-class ticket holders in the social stratum of life in northern kingdom of Israel. They took them and deported them. And in their place, they took others from a different social area, from a different country, and they would import them, and the northern kingdom became a mixture of Israelites and foreigners. And what happened is the Israelites' sons and daughters began to intermarry with the foreigners' sons and daughters, and they truly, for the Israelites, became what they referred to as half-breeds. They were genetically mixed up. And the children of Israel wanted nothing to do with them. They were called Samaritans. Those were those people that were intermarried, but they weren't just, listen to this, they weren't just mixed up mutts genetically. They were mixed up mutts religiously. Because what happened is when the children of Israel came back and they began to rebuild the wall in Nehemiah's day and everything, what happened is the Samaritans were unwelcome to go into Jerusalem to worship. And so the Samaritans essentially just said, you know, we're tired of walking in and just being scowled at and mocked at and laughed at. So what the Samaritans did is they built their own place of worship. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman there at the well? And she looked at Jesus. She was a Samaritan woman. Remember what she said? She says, your people say we worship on this mountain. My people say we worship on this mountain. Which one is it? What was he saying? She was saying, we got two different places to worship. And one looks down on the other, and one looks down on the other. And he was saying, man, that's the way it is. Those were the Samaritans. They were mixed up racially. They were mixed up religiously. They had rejected all of the Old Testament save the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so let me tell you what, when Jesus interjected a Samaritan in the story, everybody thought, oh no. Probably many of them thought it was probably a Samaritan that robbed the guy to begin with. That's probably the mindset that they had. And so notice what it says. It says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The Samaritan? Everybody sitting there would have gone, the Samaritan? Not at all. And so continue to read on. He says, he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, putting oil and vinegar, oil and wine on it. The oil would have been the salve, the calming agent, the kind of the mellowing agent. The wine would have been the antiseptic of the day, the cleaner of the day, the neosporin of the day. That's probably all he had. Then notice what happened. Then he put the man on his donkey. And he took care of him. Now, this man's journeying down the road. The priest passed by on the other side. The Levite passed by on the other side. But this Samaritan probably traveled this road. A lot of commerce went up and down this road. He takes the man who's naked, bloody, broken, beaten, and unconscious. Puts him on his donkey. Now, get the picture. So now the Samaritan is the one walking with this beaten up guy on his donkey. And in that day, the whole congregation thought a Samaritan is tending to a Jew when a priest and a Levite just walked by. As we continue to read on, it didn't stop right there. It says, when he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn. That would be a Samaritan inn, not a Holiday Inn, I guess. And he took care of him. The next day, listen to this, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and says, look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, let me just unpack that thought for a second for you. Remember, this guy has no clothes, no shoes, no money, no merchandise, no nothing. But the Samaritan takes him to this innkeeper and he says, here's a couple of denarii. He says, take care of him. And my guess is the Samaritan in the story would have had a relationship with this innkeeper because he traveled. Maybe even stayed there from time to time, traveled up and down the road. He looks at the innkeeper and he says, listen, when I come back through, if he owes you anything else, he goes, I'll cover it. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important because in those days, remember, if that innkeeper had taken care of that man that was bloodied and broken and bruised and he didn't have anything, once he nursed him back to health, that innkeeper would look at that man who had nothing, who had nursed back to health, and said, oh, by the way, you owe me $1 billion. And in those days, that immediately meant you were the slave. And that guy could have said, the innkeeper could have said, by the way, you owe me 6 months of hard labor. But this Samaritan, listen to this, not only took care of him, he says, I'll come back through. So the moment he's healthy, You let him go back to his home and go back to his family. I'll bear the burden. Now, the clear inclination in the story is this, is that Jesus is saying for you and I, as we look back now, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan, right? Jesus comes along. We are bloodied. We are wounded. We are beaten. Sin has thrown us to the ground. We have no hope. Christ takes us up. He carries us on his back. And he pays for our restoration when he died on the cross. Ultimately, Jesus was the Good Samaritan in the story. We're the man laying in the ground. Please, Lord, please don't let us, after we've been cared for by a Samaritan, by Jesus, and forgiven, please don't let us then turn into the priest and the Levites who walk by on the other side of the road and we pay no attention. Let us not be people who accept the favor of God and the grace of God by faith alone, but then we leave our faith alone. See, true and genuine saving faith never stays alone. Let me give you a couple of closing thoughts here as we think about the priest, an excuse-filled and pious heart. Boy, he had reasons. He could have given reasons. He could have said, well, you know, I don't want to be unclean. I've been away from my wife and my kids and my family for a couple of weeks. If I touch this guy, man, it'd get all messy and no telling what. I'd have to go back to Jerusalem. Pious heart. My guess is the priest, like the expert in the law who asked the question to begin with, probably had a little sense in their heart of this. He probably just kind of got what's coming to him. Probably got what's coming to him. A Levite, you might want to write this down, he had a callous and a busy heart. Remember I told you the priest kind of administrated everything. He was kind of the guy at the top of the food chain in the sanctuary in those days. The Levite did all the work. Man, he was the deacon. He was the servant. He was the one. He was busy. He had something to do. Probably, he'd probably been up there the same time the priest had. He was on his two-week stint. He was journeying down as well. Said, I got things I got to do. I've got to get back. I've got to get back to the temple. I got to do whatever it is. But the Samaritan had the Christ-like heart. Man, he saw the need, and he stepped in and he ministered to the need. Here's the key point. There's a big difference between knowing the law and practicing it in our lifestyle and our conduct. Look at the probing question. You ready? Look at Jesus. He responds. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 36 and 37. It says, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? What did Jesus do? He inverted the question. Remember, the original question was what? Who is my neighbor? Jesus inverts the question, asks it back to the scribe, and he says, which one of these was the neighbor? Immediately saying, it wasn't a religious dude. It wasn't the Levite. It wasn't the right tribe. It wasn't the person from the right genetic tribe. It wasn't the person who was the priest, who was the most holy. It was the Samaritan, the messed up Samaritan, the one who had been through life's difficulties and life's hardship and struggling day by day. Look at verse 7. The expert of the law then replied, the one who had mercy on him. It's kind of interesting. Jesus said, which one of these three was a neighbor to the one who had been robbed? There was such contempt in his heart for the Samaritan people that the scribe couldn't even say the Samaritan. Look at it. He says, the one who showed mercy. Are there people that are outside the faith or outside the gospel that we struggle to even use their name? Man, this guy was so pious and so arrogant that when Jesus said, hey, which one of those was the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Christ inverted the question, not how narrowly can I define neighbor, but how do my actions demonstrate Christ's behavior? The scribe hadn't learned anything because he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go, and I love this, third time we see it in the passage, Jesus said, go and do likewise. Remember, that's how it started, a doing question. Then look, So why don't we serve? Probing question. Hurry and selfishness prevent us from helping others. Sometimes we have to slow down if we're really going to be what Christ wants us to be. I gave you, just for your thought this week, and I'm just going to roll through them, a couple of passages as you examine your own heart and your own life and why we're together here. Here are a couple of passages that I want you to pray through this week. Micah, the prophet, what he says, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. James chapter 4, verse 17 says what? If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for them it is sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, why do we gather together? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul said, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. James chapter 2, verse 26, James, the brother of Jesus, comes back and says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Here's the key. Faith alone saves you, but a real faith never stays alone. I'm going to say that again. Faith alone saves you, but a real faith never stays alone. In other words, Jesus said they will know you by your good deeds. The only way you can tell if my faith is real is through my actions. A faith that is only stated and never shown probably never was a faith to begin with. Because faith alone may save you, but a real faith never stays alone. So let me give you a couple of ideas on putting this story into practice. You ready? Number one, make a list of broken people in your life. Write them down. Who do you know going through a struggling marriage or going through vocational heartbeat, heartache, whatever it is, man, write them down. Do you have a tendency when you come across someone who's broken, do you have a tendency to distance yourself from them? Or do you instead engage them like Christ would have you do? Finally, what is one thing you can do for your neighbor this week to be their good Samaritan? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the challenge that we've had over the last couple of weeks. And we will conclude next week. And we've got to be fishers of men. We've got to sow our seed. We've got to be good Samaritans to those we come into contact with. God, I just pray that today we would leave here today on a mission to have the heart of Jesus for every one of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.